Morning. We're going to read from 1 John 2, 3 through 6. Give you a second if you want to look that up. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did.
We know that we have come to know Him, but we obey not do what He commands.
Let's pray. Lord, once again we come to this awesome phrase that tells us we must walk as Jesus walked. That is just a staggering command that our Creator delivers to us, Lord, as we stand here on this earth, frail, weak, sinful human beings, and receive this ultimatum from heaven. That every moment, every minute, every decision, every step that we take in life must be in line with the steps that Jesus Himself took. Father, that is just, that's a command so absolutely staggering in the scope and breadth and depth that it makes us tremble to think of it. And how much more, Lord, it makes us tremble and rejoice to think that You have promised to conform us to the image of Your Son, so that this command is not just a fantasy, as it seems it should be, but it's within our reach. You haven't placed Your commands outside of our grasp. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, You give supernatural enablement for us to step in the very steps of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Not perfect in this life, and yet really the steps of Jesus. Lord, as we conclude this little study we've done on Jesus' walk, I pray that You would just this morning give us a glimpse of our Savior. Just let us see Him. Let us see pieces of His glory that we haven't really grasped before. Let us see a scope of it, a comprehensive picture. When we look before at the pieces, Lord, let this summary of His works give us a view of the vistas of His love. So that we can just take it all in and not focus on the individual parts as much as we might on a normal Sunday, but to grasp something of the grandeur and the wonder of the scope of the gloriousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, as I think of these notes I have before me, these just seem so inadequate for that task. It's just not going to happen unless You give some special enablement and grace. Lord, use Your word this morning. Overcome my inability. Overcome our inability to listen. Soften hardness in our hearts, Lord. And make us ready to hear what You have for us this morning. We pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 John. And when we came to verse 6 of chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, we found that the bottom line in the Christian life is walking like Jesus walked. And so we decided it would be a good idea to do a brief study of the way that Jesus walked before moving on to verse 7. So this is the third in a three-week study of how to walk like Jesus walked. What did Jesus do in His life? What I did was went through all the Gospels and the Epistles and found all that Scripture emphasizes most about what Jesus did, and took all of the deeds of Jesus that I could find and condensed them down to 19 categories. So the first five of those had to do mainly with Jesus' interactions with the Father. He submitted to the Father's will. He humbled Himself and embraced frailty and weakness and made that the platform for the power of God. And He accepted, He was willing to suffer. He fasted. He grew and made progress, and he prayed. Those are the first five that we looked at with Jesus' personal interaction with the Father. The next five, last week, focused on Jesus' actions, particularly his actions with regard to spiritual warfare. He was utterly committed to his calling and could not be sidetracked from it in the slightest. He knew his role in the war and was faithful to carry that out. He was constantly alert to the warfare and always took it seriously. He never let his guard down. He relied on proper interpretation and application of Scripture for victory in the warfare, trusting especially in God's promises and warnings. And he was undeterred by opposition. He was able to think little of his suffering because he compared that to the magnificence of the joy set before him, and he knew suffering would bring him to a greater experience of God's presence and favor, and therefore he was able to despise the suffering and think little of it. And finally, he was baptized with John's baptism of repentance, leaving us an example of how to recover from defeat in the warfare. He was never defeated himself, but he taught us that when we suffer defeat, we can turn. If we return to God with all our hearts, He will turn our defeats into victories. Those are the first ten. And that brings us to the third portion of this list. The first five were Jesus' attitude towards God. The second five were Jesus' involvement in the warfare. The rest of them have to do with Jesus' actions with regard to loving people, interactions with other people. Now, everybody knows that Jesus loved people. That is no secret in our culture. However, it's a mistake, I think, to focus first. If we were to focus first or only on Jesus' love for people like is most commonly done. In our world, people think that kindness and mercy and compassion towards people was really all there was to Jesus. That's just really the whole story with Jesus. But the love that Jesus showed to people is absolutely meaningless apart from the fact that that love was an expression of His love for the Father. That's the only thing that made Jesus' love for people mean anything. Is the fact that it was love for the Father. And if you don't understand the connection between Jesus' love for the Father and His relationship with the Father and His love for people, if you don't understand that connection, how those two things fit together, then one of two things will happen, or possibly both. People, number one, will become a distraction to your relationship with God so that your loving them actually pulls your attention away from God. When you're busy loving people, you're not having fellowship with God. It'll do that. Or the other thing is people will just simply be excluded from your relationship with God. You'll focus on your relationship with God and everyone else will be left out. Your walk with the Lord will become just a private affair between you and Him, and everyone else is out of the picture. And the way to avoid those two errors is to learn from Jesus' example about the proper connection between loving God and loving people, which is what we're going to try and do this morning. And that brings us to category number 11 in our list. We found 2 weeks ago that Jesus' food and drink was to do the will of the Father. Remember that? John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to complete His work." That was Jesus' sustenance. That's all Jesus needed. He didn't need anyone to be nice to Him. He didn't need a pat on the back. He didn't need anybody to be considerate to Him or to treat Him in a certain way or to show Him love in order for Him to be happy. He did not need that. Jesus did not need to receive love from people in order for Him to have joy. Fellowship with the Father alone was enough for Him. That was His food and drink. It was to Him like tasty, filling, satisfying food to His soul. Listen to what Jesus said at the moment when He knew that all His closest friends were about to completely abandon Him in His greatest hour of need. This is what He said, John 16:32. "You will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me." Father's love was enough for Jesus. That was enough. That's all He needed for His joy. You say, well, so He didn't need people? No, that's not true. He did. He did. The fact that the Father's love was enough for Jesus to satisfy Him did not cause Jesus to withdraw from people. Because He knew that as He drew near to God, drawing near to God means drawing near to the heart of God, and the heart of God is a heart that loves people. And so the closer Jesus would get in His human nature to the heart of God, as Luke says that he grew in favor with God. The more that happened, the more that compelled him to love people. The closer you are to the heart of God, the more you will love those whom He loves. When Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me," in John 4:34, the context of Jesus saying that, you remember the context? John 4, a woman at the well? What happened is Jesus, they brought Him food. Jesus was not interested in eating lunch because His soul was so satisfied after having spent time doing what? Ministering to a repulsive outcast. Showing love to a person. Ministry to people was what nourished and sustained Jesus, and it satisfied His soul like food satisfies the stomach. Ministry for the sake of ministry doesn't satisfy the hungry soul. It just wears you out. But ministry that is an expression of love for people, a deep affection for people that exist because of God's love for those people and your love for God, that kind of ministry will satisfy the hunger and the longings and desires of the soul. You understand that? So did Jesus need people to be happy? Yes. No. Both. Jesus did not need people to show Him love in order for Him to be happy. However, He did need to show love to people in order for Him to be happy in God. Because in order to be happy in God, that means being loving that which God loves. Does that make sense? Fullness of joy comes from loving the people God loves because God loves them. If you do not do that, you short-circuit the process of loving God and you won't have the joy that it's supposed to cause in your heart. So on the one hand, we follow Jesus' example by not looking to people's love for us to bring us joy. I'm not saying you don't enjoy people's love. You should. You should receive love from people as love from God through them. And that should cause you to have joy in God, but you're not dependent on that particular expression. You're not dependent on any certain person in order for you to have joy. We follow Jesus' example in that way. If you become dependent on people such that you cannot be happy when people disappoint you, you cannot be happy when people leave you, we cannot be happy when people fail you, they reject you, mistreat you, abandon you, you find it impossible to have joy in your life, that means you were looking to them for your joy instead of God, and that is idolatry. You don't look to anybody but God for your joy. And when you fall into that kind of error, sometimes God will keep on taking people away from you again and again, letting people disappoint you over and over until you learn to be satisfied in Him alone as the people in your life come and go. Then you can have a joy that no one can touch. See, once you learn to have joy in God alone, like Jesus did, you can have a joy that nobody can touch. So we follow Jesus' example not by needing people to love us in a certain way in order to have joy, but by being independent of that so that we can receive our joy from God's love alone. But at the same time, we also follow Jesus' example of not withdrawing from people. God doesn't want us to become monks. Because if you're the type who just want to have private fellowship with God, just you and God alone in your room, and you don't care to be around people because they cause you too much pain, or they're too much trouble, or they're too much hassle, or whatever. And you just want to enjoy communion with God. You just want to enjoy one-on-one fellowship with God. If that's you, you're not having very much fellowship with God. If you can't you can't claim to be close to God while your heart toward people is at odds with His heart toward people. You see that? How can I say I'm close to Him if His whole thing is He so loves all of you that He sent His Son to die for you? He loves you that much, and I'm going to claim to be close to Him and I don't love you? It doesn't make any sense. So we imitate the heart of Jesus, whose food and drink was ministry to people. If you wake up on Sunday morning, as I did this morning, and you're especially tired and weak, and you just think, I need strength, I need energy. And strength and energy, where do you get strength and energy? You get strength and energy from eating food, right? And the food that will nourish and strengthen and energize your soul, if you're like Jesus, is ministry to people that flows out of your love for God. And so when you wake up dead tired on a Sunday morning, you should say, man, I am so tired. I need to get to church where I can love some folks and pour out my heart in serving the people that God loves so that I can get some strength. So that's the first way we follow Jesus in His love for people. And everything else flows out of that. The next category, number 12 on the list, is where Jesus' love for the Father finds its expression in love for people, is Jesus' affections matched the Father's affections. If we're going to walk as Jesus walked, we need to make sure our affections line up with the affections of God. The things that grieve God, grieve you. Things that anger God, anger you. Things that delight God, delight you. And that's how it was for Jesus. Jesus was a man of sorrows, right? But His sorrows are kind of, are different than ours. As I was studying through and looking at what made Him sorrowful, most of His sorrows were not mainly connected to hardship in His life. You don't see a lot of verses in the Gospels that say Jesus was grieved because the strap on His sandal kept pulling out, and, you know, one day after the warranty was up, and He just said, "How long, O Lord?" And, you know, you don't see a lot of that. When circumstances were hard for Jesus, which they were throughout most of His ministry, or when people sinned against Him, or inconvenienced Him, or slighted Him, or ignored Him, or betrayed Him, or beat Him, or crucified Him, He responded with patience and love. He prayed for them, and He taught them, and He fed them, and He pleaded with them, and He had compassion on them, and He loved them, and He served them, and He died for them. But when people sinned against the Father, Jesus became incensed. When they desecrated His Father's house, He literally put a whip to their backs. John 2:16. He said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn My Father's house into a market?" And see, that's the issue. "You've sinned against My Father." Do something against Him and He responds with softness and patience. Violate His Father's house and He responds with violent anger. Jesus' anger always rose up out of His love for the Father and for people. He was angry about the temple because of how much He loved the Father and how much He loved the people that the Father loved. The temple was supposed to be a place where Gentiles could come and approach God in prayer, right? A house of prayer for the nations. This is what this place is supposed to be. You've turned it into a market. He was angry because the nations, the Gentiles, were being denied their place to pray and approach God. Instead, they're being ripped off and being taken advantage of and being spiritually misled, and that made Jesus angry. Jesus' hottest anger was always reserved for false teachers, because false teachers did two things. They misrepresented God, and they led people astray. They did the worst thing you can do to God, and they did the worst thing you do to people. And Jesus, you know, you just read Matthew 23. Just read it and just try and imagine the tone of voice. I mean, it's impossible for me to believe that this Jesus wasn't shouting in Matthew 23. I can't read it any other way. I can't read Matthew 23 and imagine Jesus in some sort of Mr. Rogers voice. You know, "Woe," which means "damned are you, Pharisees, hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed tombs, full of every kind of wickedness. You blind fools, you snakes, prophet killers." You just didn't. No, it's not that. That's not the tone. There's only one time in the gospel when the gospel writers actually used the word anger to describe Jesus' emotions, and it was when the disciples were preventing little children from coming to Him. In Mark 10:14, when Jesus saw this, He was angry, and He said to them, "Let the little children come to Me and do not hinder them." The thing that always touched Jesus' emotions most deeply was when people He so dearly loved were cut off from grace from God. That's what angered Jesus, because He loved God so much and because He loved people so much. And so Jesus' anger and Jesus' sorrow reflected His love for God, and so did His joy on the other side. His joyful outburst of praise in Luke 10, that just kind of came out of nowhere, came from His delight in God's plan, remember, to hide the truth from the wise and learned and to reveal it unto children. Turn to John 15. Jesus was a man of great joy. I believe the greatest joy of any man that ever lived. He spoke a lot about his joy and his desire that we experience his joy. I made the point a minute ago that the highest joy comes from loving the people God loved because God loves them. I want you to see that from Scripture. I've told you that a number of times. Okay? And I want you to understand, there are a lot of ways to be happy. There are a lot of things in life that make you feel good and that give you joy. There is one thing that will give you the biggest, greatest, deepest, widest kind of joy, most enduring joy of any other way of getting joy. And that is loving people because God loves them. And I've told you that a number of times. I want you to see it in Scripture because this is so important for you to believe this. John 15:11. It's just an amazing verse, John 15:11. If you think about it, Jesus said, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. That capture anybody's attention? Jesus says something like that? I mean, is anybody interested in the prospect of having the very joy of the Lord Jesus Christ in you? Do you want that? Having His joy made perfect, made complete in you? Anybody want that? Well, how do you get it? He starts out the sentence by saying, I have told you this. What? Well, whatever he just told him. So that my joy may be in you. So whatever, we go back to verse 10. He says that in verse 11. So if we look back at what he said in verse 10, then we know what he said in order for this joy to be in them. And what he said was, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. So that's all we have to do to have his joy in us, is to keep his commands. So if we, to get Jesus' joy, which is the greatest joy there is, and to have that joy be made complete in you, you must keep his command. You say, what is his command? He tells you that in the very next verse, verse 12. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. That's a new command, by the way, and we're going to get it next week into the newness of that, what's so new about it. But there are a lot of varieties of joy and a lot of ways to get joy. And the greatest of all comes from loving people, the people that God loves because God loves them. That's why Jesus preferred loving people over being loved by people. He preferred that because he enjoyed the blessedness that came from it. He taught us to have the same motivation in Acts 20:35. We must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord. Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. The word blessed means to have cause for joy. That's what the word means. You have greater cause for joy when you give love than when you receive love. That's why Jesus preferred giving it than over receiving it. Because he wanted the blessedness. When your focus is on being treated well by people, that is a guaranteed destroyer of your joy. If you're unhappy because of the way your kids are treating you, the way your husband is treating you, the way I'm treating you, the way everybody else is treating you, if you're unhappy because of the way you're being treated, then you are looking to a certain kind of treatment for your joy, and that is a guaranteed destroyer of joy. People will never live up to what you need. Because you're not in control of how people love you, and so your joy is dependent on them. And so when they fail, you're going to be powerless to maintain joy. And your life is just going to degenerate into a pile of resentment towards people who constantly fail you, they fail to love you in the right way. But if your joy comes from being the tool that God uses to love others, that you can control. Which means you can have as much joy as you want all the time. Regardless of what people do. So, Jesus was satisfied in God alone, which translated in love for people, because God loves people. So Jesus loved people deeply, without prejudice, without favoritism. He loved people perfectly. However, the fact, when we say that Jesus loved people perfectly, without prejudice or favoritism, that does not mean that Jesus loved everybody the same. Jesus did not love everybody the same. God does not love everybody the same. Which brings us to number 13. Jesus especially loved certain people. One of the groups that he especially loved was, of course, the people of God. He loved them like family. Listen carefully to Matthew 12:47. He says this. Somebody told Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. Now this is the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? I mean, this is Mary. What would you, I don't know if anybody had a Catholic background. I don't know what would you, what Catholic background or no Catholic background, if I'm sitting in the house and Mary is out there, I'd kind of like to go out there. It's kind of a big deal, right? And if it's your own mother, I mean, she's standing, your mother's out there and your brothers. Verse 48, Jesus replied to them, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He distanced himself from his own mother. His birth mother. If you're going to follow in Jesus' steps, that will mean living life in such a way that spiritual relationships in the kingdom mean more to you even than blood relationships. You are closer to another Christian, a fellow Christian, whom you just met 2 seconds ago. You are closer to that person than you are to your closest relative, your wife, husband, child, father, mother, if that relative is an unbeliever. You say, what if it's a believer? Well, then you're doubly close to that person. I mean, I'm close. I'm one flesh with my wife, right? That's as close as a human relationship can be. But I'm closer to her as my sister in Christ than as my wife. Our relationship as brother and sister in Christ goes for eternity. Husband and wife is just for this life. Jesus taught us in this passage that spiritual relationships in the church are deeper and more profound even than family relationships. Jesus especially loved the people of God, believers. Loving people is meaningless unless you love them because God loves them and with the love that God loves them. And God especially loves believers. And so if you love people with the love of God, you will have a special love and affection for believers that goes far beyond your love for everyone else. So if you have you find yourself having a hard time having a special, deeper kind of affection for believers than for unbelievers, then your heart is not close to His. Because He has a deeper love for believers. So Jesus especially loved believers. Another group that God has special love for, and so that Jesus had special love for, are the lowly. Just the lowly in general. And there's a lot of overlap, obviously, in these categories. But anybody who's marginalized by society, anybody who's rejected, looked down upon, weak, those people got special care and special love from Jesus, especially children. Jesus really loved kids. As we saw a minute ago, the only time in his whole life when the Bible uses the word anger to describe Jesus' emotions was when they were keeping the kids away from him. That made him mad. Matthew 18:5, Jesus said, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. You know, a lot of times pastors will start out a service by saying, we want to welcome the presence of the Lord into this place. We want to welcome Jesus. When we come here on Sunday morning, if we want to welcome Jesus Christ into our worship service, then we had better be down on the floor talking to children, taking them in our arms and welcoming them with genuine love from our hearts. Children, if you're the type that can't stand kids and you get irritated at a crying baby, you can't stand it when the little kids act like little kids, it could be that you're hindering the presence of Christ in our church. If you want to welcome Him, you do that by welcoming children. Jesus especially loved the lowly, the outcast, the unlovely, and children. Another category of lowly people is repentant sinners. And of course, this is the exact same category as the first category, believers. But it needs to be mentioned because it's so emphasized in the Gospels. In human religion, there are certain kinds of sin that are considered so defiling that they're essentially unforgivable. And even after you've repented, they're going to bear an ongoing stigma. If you've been involved with those, you're forever just kind of a second-class sort of a person. But for Jesus, the issue was never the type of sin that people had committed, but rather whether or not they were repentant. That's the only thing that mattered. And so you see Jesus freely welcoming and forgiving and loving repentant sinners, especially sinners who had been especially vile. And he received a lot of criticism for that. If we want to follow in Jesus' steps, we have to stop assessing people based on the types of struggles that they have and the types of sins that they've committed in the past, and start assessing people only on the basis of one thing. Are they repentant or unrepentant? It's the only thing that matters. If a prostitute or a drunkard or a death row criminal came to Jesus in repentance, he would immediately, completely forgive them and welcome them. But if an upstanding, morally impressive man came with a little bit of unrepentant greed in his heart, Jesus sent him away. We follow Jesus' example by making repentance or unrepentance the only issue in whether we welcome sinners. A huge sin, completely given, forgiven, is exactly the same as a small sin, completely forgiven. Completely forgiven is completely forgiven. Another way Jesus expressed his love for God through love for people was by being a small group leader. If you want to follow in Jesus' steps, become a small group leader. If you study all the deeds of Jesus, this is one you absolutely cannot miss. Most of the time, when you think of Jesus' ministry, you know, people think of ministry to the big crowds and preaching and all that, but probably Jesus put more time into his ministry as a small group leader than his preaching ministry. Don't you think? And far more people were converted through his small group than through his preaching. Right? Maybe hundreds came to faith through Jesus' preaching. Thousands came to faith in a matter of days through the ministry of his small group. Jesus' model for ministry was to devote most of his time to discipling 12 men, three of whom he gave special attention to. If you think your ministry is insignificant because you don't have a worldwide outreach, remember that Jesus didn't have a worldwide outreach during his earthly ministry either. His ministry is very localized. He did preach to large crowds, but most of those people didn't listen to him. Most of them were not converted. Most of them rejected him. Jesus' effectiveness came through the small group that he poured his life into. Aspiring to be a small group leader would be a great way, I think, to follow Jesus' example. But realize, and when I say small group leader, I'm talking about aspiring to become one of the leaders of one of the small groups in this church. It would be a great way to follow in Jesus' steps. But realize that that's not the only way to be a small group leader. It doesn't have to be official. Listen, every one of you is a small group leader. Every one of you has a small group of people who are influenced by you. I don't care if you're a little kid going to elementary school. There are a few of those little kids who are watching you and who are looking up to you and who are learning from your example and who listen to you. They listen to what you say. They watch what you do. They're influenced by you. They'll follow your example in some ways. Everyone in this room has a small group. And whether we're paying attention to how we're leading them or not is up to us, but there are people who are watching you and who are influenced. They're just especially influenced by the kinds of things that you say and do. Take that, if you want to follow in Jesus' steps, take that very seriously. You have a huge responsibility with your small group. Even if your small group is only two people, your influence on them makes a big difference. So walk as Jesus walked with regard to pouring yourself into your small group. The fifth display of love for God through loving people that we see in Jesus was in his miracles. If you want to walk as Jesus walked, imitate him with regard to the miracles. Now you say, wait a minute. Surely that's not an area where we have to follow Jesus' example in miracles. I mean, Jesus told the apostles to do that, but non-apostles are never commanded to perform miracles. We don't have the power to perform miracles. So how are we supposed to follow Jesus' example with regard to miracles? Two ways. First, Jesus pointed people to his miracles all the time to prove that he was the Messiah. That's how he proved his messiahship, even to John the Baptist. Remember when John the Baptist started to have doubts in Matthew 11? They threw him in prison. It wasn't working out like he expected. And he's there in prison. He sends his disciples to go to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Messiah?" And he's starting to doubt. And Jesus, what did he do? He didn't really say anything. All he did, he just performed a big pile of miracles right there on the spot and says, "Go tell John what you just saw." Jesus pointed to his miracles to prove his messiahship. We should follow his example also by pointing to his miracles to prove his messiahship, right? That's how we follow his example with the miracles. Point people to his miracles. Don't be embarrassed to talk to people about the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a myth. They really happened. And we need to rejoice in that. They demonstrate his messiahship. That's one part. That's one way we do it. That's part of it. But another part is this. A great majority of Jesus' miracles were acts of compassion with regard to people's suffering, right? I mean, most of his miracles, aren't they relieving people's suffering? Jesus had a lot of options with how he could have proved his power. He didn't have to just heal people all the time, right? I mean, he could have rearranged the stars in the sky or levitated buildings or turned the Sea of Galilee into peanut butter or, you know, whatever. But he chose to mainly heal people. He chose acts of divine power that illustrated divine love and compassion. And so we follow in his steps by showing love and compassion to the weak and the sick and the poor and the needy. Jesus is the model for true compassion. And since Jesus is the model for true compassion, then we need to look to the kind of compassion that he had in order for us to become compassionate people, right? And so we need to learn from him what's the worst kind of suffering and the less severe kind of suffering. And it's very easy to learn from Jesus what are the worst kinds of suffering. We learn from Jesus that Jesus always emphasized spiritual needs above physical, temporal needs, didn't he? And that's something that a lot of people have not learned. A lot of Christians, I don't think, have not learned that from Jesus. They want to focus on temporal suffering. Jesus did not spend a lot of time with the disinterested, the people who are not interested in spiritual things. He didn't. He moved on to people that were interested. After he fed the 5,000 one meal, and they came the next day wanting more free food, I mean, he could have had huge outreach going in a real hurry if he kept that going, right? He refused. Because at that point it was clear that it was not helping them receive the Word of God, and so he said, no food. Now, I'm sure some of those people were very needy. It was not a wealthy culture. I'm sure some of them could have really used some food. Jesus said, no, none. It's not helping you receive. It's distracting you from the Word of God. I'm not going to give you anything. That's why nothing upset Jesus more than the false teachers. Because of his love for people and his realization that the most important thing is spiritual issues. And so false teachers do the worst kind of harm and damage that is possible to do to human beings. That's why it made Jesus so mad, because of his love. If spiritual issues are more important than physical issues, think about what that means, the ramifications. That means murderers and rapists and thieves and muggers do not harm people as much as false teachers. So if I'm on the street and I see somebody brutally beaten, some weak, helpless person horribly beaten physically, and that makes me more angry than when I turn on TBN and hear a false teacher lead someone into hell, then something's wrong in my affections. I'm not following in Jesus' steps. Both of those should upset me. But the greatest emphasis of my life should be on spiritual things. That's why I'd rather give my money to missions than to the Red Cross. True love is not content to just make people comfortable while they go to hell. We should care about all kinds of suffering, but true love will care especially about eternal peril. Okay, for number 16, we go back to Philippians 2. So turn to Philippians 2. One of the chief characteristics of Jesus that we're told to imitate is his willingness and eagerness to give up his rights. Philippians 2:5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant. All of the glories and honors and delights of being God in heaven were rightfully his. Okay? You understand? Jesus was eternal God before He came to this earth. He was the Creator God. He never came into being. He always existed. And He had every right to remain where He was, where a place of infinite joy with the Father and the Spirit. And He was not obligated in any way to give up any of it. But from Jesus' example, we learn that love is eager to give up its rights for the benefit of others. That's the character of love. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. His example teaches us what love is, and love is all about giving up your rights for others. Ephesians 5:2, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. In fact, I skipped the first part. The first part says, as dearly loved children, live a life of love. Just as Jesus gave us that example. Giving up yourself for someone else means giving up the things that would bring you pleasure because you prefer the greater pleasure of loving people. Okay? That's what it means to give up your rights, to give up yourself, to lay down your life for others, like these verses talk about. What that means is giving up something that would bring you pleasure because you prefer the greater pleasure of loving people. No doubt one of the reasons God gave us so many freedoms is so that we would have something precious to give to those we love. I think that's why God gave us freedoms. Because it gives you this treasure you could hold in your hand to give someone. I think the same reason, you know, applies to physical things too. That's why we have private ownership instead of a communistic system. God wants us to have private ownership so you can own stuff. Why? So you can give stuff. You got a communistic thing where everyone throws everything into a pot, then nobody can give anybody anything. You can't even have generosity in a system like that. And so God has private ownership so we can give. I think it's the same way with freedoms. He gives us freedom so we can have something precious to give to one another as gestures of love. If I have a God-given right to behave in a certain way, but I find that I can benefit you spiritually by giving up that right, then I have something wonderful I can give to you to show you how much I love you. There's two chapters that are classic sections in Scripture that speak at length about giving up freedoms for the sake of the weaker brother, right? You know them, right? Romans 14 and 15, 1 Corinthians 10. And both those passages appeal to the example of Christ. Romans 15 starts out, verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each one of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please Himself. We give up our rights following Jesus' example. 1 Corinthians 10:32 says the same thing. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. You know, one of the questions we ask every elder candidate, every deacon candidate, everyone wants to be in leadership at this church. We ask lots of questions, but one of them is, if you drink alcohol, would you be willing to give that up for the sake of a weaker brother? And any answer besides, of course, is absolutely unacceptable. When I ask somebody that question and their face turns red and they say, give up, that's my right. That's my freedom. Scripture doesn't... And they go off on some rant about legalism and freedoms and everything. That person is disqualified from spiritual leadership, not because he drinks, but because he doesn't understand love. Somebody'd rather have a beverage, even if it's going to create risk, some spiritual risk for a person? It's just not love. It's nothing like Jesus. Very often when I talk to people about giving up a freedom for the sake of a weaker brother, the answer comes back, well, if I do that, that's going to make me a slave to everybody's preferences. What does Philippians 2 say? Philippians 2, 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, verse 7, emptied himself, taking on the very form of a slave. course it'll make you a slave. That's your job. Jesus didn't recoil from the idea of being a slave to others. He put a towel around his waist and performed the most menial act of the lowest slave by washing everybody's feet. That is literally the first century equivalent to a doormat. Isn't that what a doormat is? Some wipe your feet on, clean the feet. Jesus was a doormat. He was a slave. He was a foot washer. And he said, after he did that in John 13:15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. If we're going to walk in Jesus' steps, we're going to have to serve one another as slaves. That's our calling. That's our high and holy and awesome calling. And if being the whole idea of being a slave doesn't appeal to you and that's just too humiliating for you, you're really not going to like this next one. Because number 17 in the list is Jesus subjected himself to humiliation, the lowest humiliation. That's number 17 way that we follow in Jesus' steps. He not only gave up the honor and glory of being worshipped by all the angels and magnificent, awesome beings of heaven in order to take upon himself the humiliation of becoming weak and lowly and dependent, needy creature, going from the very throne of heaven to crying in a manger and actually needing someone to change his diapers. I mean, the humiliation of becoming human was an infinite descent already, right? But he didn't stop there. He went down even lower and took a place among the most despised men. It's humiliating to be rejected by your own people, to come as their Messiah and be rejected. It's humiliating for the most respected leaders in the land to publicly call you a heretic and to accuse you of being demon-possessed. It's humiliating to have your own family decide that you're insane. It's humiliating to have your best friends all abandon you in your time of need and have the leader among them publicly swear they never met you. The degree of disdain that people had for Jesus is absolutely unbelievable. His life ended with the people screaming for his blood. They hated him. They were spitting on him, mocking him, beating him, and they jeered and joked and mocked as he hung naked on the cross before everyone. We all know what it's like to be humiliated. We all know how hard that is. I mean, just doing one little dumb thing in front of people is... can keep some people up all night just fretting over how humiliated they are. Not many of us know much of... I mean, we all know something about humiliation. Not many of us know much about what it means to voluntarily subject yourself to humiliation that you do not deserve. But that's what Jesus calls us to. We are called to join Him in His humiliation and shame. You say, wait a minute. Sure, Jesus did that, but maybe that was just His unique work on the cross. We don't have to do that part. Right? Wrong. Hebrews 13:13. Let us then go to him outside the camp bearing the disgrace that he bore. Let's go. He's out there. Jesus is outside the camp of this world. He's outside the camp of acceptability. He is despised. And we have an option of remaining in the camp here where it's nice, or going out there with him. When the conversation at school or work turns against the things of God and you are faced with the decision of speaking up for Christ or just remaining silent, you can stay inside the camp where everyone will welcome you as long as you go along with them, or you can go out there outside with him and receive the mocking that he receives and bear the disgrace he bore. And stand with the one that they are ridiculing. And you can receive the unspeakable privilege of bearing some of the disgrace and enduring some of his suffering. Which caused the disciples to rejoice so greatly. I think the church today, much of the church today in our culture, does not want to bear the disgrace of Christ. They don't want to bear any disgrace. There are a lot of Christians who think that that's a hindrance to the gospel. Right? This is what a lot of people are saying now. They figure, if the world thinks we're a bunch of morons and lunatics, we're never going to reach them for Christ. They're never going to listen to us. They're never going to read our books. They're not going to... we can't reach them. Well, turn them all off. We've got to convince them that Christianity is respectable. That we're not superstitious, that we're not dumb, that we're not, you know, we got to get their respect. And so they take the offensive stuff out. Let's modify Genesis 1 so they don't think we're unscientific. You know, let's keep quiet about repentance and hell and divine wrath and election and predestination or anything else they might not like. Let's not say much about the miracles of Jesus. Let's just try and be respectable in their eyes. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, let's not do that. Let's go outside the camp with him and bear the disgrace he bore. Let's do that. And let's do our evangelism by going over by him and calling the world to come join us in bearing his disgrace. That's evangelism. Now, by now, some of you might be thinking, man, this following Christ thing sounds like misery. I mean, do we just have to be miserable in this life if we want to be Christians? Well, what do we learn from the example of Jesus about misery? According to Hebrews 12, why did Jesus endure that shame of the cross? For the joy set before him. He didn't do it because he's pursuing misery. He did it because he's pursuing joy. So number 18 in the list is this. If we're going to follow Jesus' example, we're going to have to live our lives for the purpose of pursuing joy. Jesus' main pursuit was to seek joy from the Father. And that wasn't restricted to what would happen after the resurrection either. It was in his earthly life. He ministered to the woman at the well because he wanted joy. He wanted the sensation of being filled with food. That ministry was like food to his soul. He called us to love people so that his joy might be in us. And he wasn't, if he wasn't a very happy guy, what kind of promise would that be? I'm miserable and I want this joy to be in you. That's not what Jesus was saying. When he said, I want my joy to be in you, he was saying a statement about what he's offering us is a superlatively wonderful gift, which means his joy had to be great, right? Jesus was happy, and his love compelled him to want us to have that same happiness. Jesus enjoyed the pleasures of life. He did. He wasn't a monk. You know, it just occurred to me this week, in Mark 4:38, when Jesus slept on the boat in the storm, Mark 4:38 says he was sleeping on a cushion. And I've always just kind of chuckled when I've read that in the Bible. Why do we have to know about the cushion? It doesn't play any other role in the story. He just tells us that he's on a cushion. What's the significance of that? Still not fully sure why we need to know that, but it does tell me that self-denial for the sake of joy of loving people is a good thing, but self-denial just for the sake of making yourself miserable is not a Christ-like thing to do. Why did Jesus have a cushion? I'm going to go way out on a theological limb here and suggest that it was because he wanted to be comfortable. Right? Same reason you got a pillow. If you want to put your head on a nice, soft pillow, you're like Jesus Christ. Did Jesus fast? Yes, he did. One time that we know of. But most of the time, he was not fasting. Most of the time, he's enjoying eating and drinking. John the Baptist was called by God to live for a very specific purpose, was called by God to live a very austere life of self-denial. But Jesus was in contrast to John. He ate and drank. Matthew 11:18. This is Jesus' own characterization of himself. He said, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by our actions. They were wrong about Jesus being a glutton. They were wrong about him being a drunkard. But obviously, Jesus was a man who enjoyed food and drink. That phrase, eating and drinking, pictures somebody celebrating at a wedding feast or a party. That's the way you use that phrase. Jesus enjoyed the pleasures of life. He was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. And whenever there was a choice between some temporal, earthly pleasure or the will of God, he preferred the will of God. No question about it. A lot of self-denial. But when the two were not in conflict, when temporal, earthly pleasure was not in conflict with the will of God, Jesus enjoyed God through those earthly pleasures. That's part of worship. Eating food. Remember, whether you eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. Eating food to the glory of God is worship. When we leave here, when we go out and have those snacks, when we leave here and enjoy lunch, and you're enjoying the flavors and the taste and the energy that comes from it, you like that food, and you're sitting in a comfortable chair, and it's nice temperature, and you're enjoying all that, if you do that, if you receive that as a gesture of God's love to you, you are worshiping God. That is acceptable worship. You're glorifying Him. If you seek your joy from that, without reference to God, then you're committing idolatry and you're blaspheming God. But you can worship God through enjoying earthly pleasures. If we follow the example of Jesus, we'll seek a life of joy and we'll enjoy life. So every time we see an earthly pleasure, a good rule of thumb is remind yourself of two things. Whenever you like something, whenever you enjoy something, if you see something that's beautiful, remind yourself of two things. Number one, how beautiful and delightful and satisfying must God be to be the author of such a thing? That's one thing to remind yourself. And number two, how utterly incapable this thing by itself is to satisfy my soul. Could you remember those two things? If you can walk around remembering those two things every time you enjoy something, it will transform your love for the Lord. I promise. Ask yourself, number one, or remind yourself, number one, what a beautiful, lovely God must be the author of such a fantastic thing. And number two, how utterly incapable this thing is of satisfying my soul by itself without grace from God coming through it. That'll keep you from the idolatry, and it'll keep you worshiping God. And then your enjoyment of earthly pleasures will be like Jesus. So if you want to follow in Jesus' steps, you're going to have to make joy the pursuit of your life. And you're going to have to make joy your highest goal. And you're going to have to prefer the greatest joy over lesser joys. And you're going to have to make your main pursuit the greatest joy of all, which comes from loving people that God loves because He loves them. Remember Acts 20:35. Jesus preferred giving to receiving because He got more blessedness out of giving than He got out of receiving. And Jesus wanted maximum blessedness. So don't think of following Jesus as a matter of mostly denying your desires. Following Jesus is not mostly a matter of denial. It's mostly a matter of preferring greater joys to lesser joys. Jesus' life was a life of desiring massive joy and going after it. And of saying no to anything that got in the way of that massive joy. Any lesser joy that got in the way. And that brings us to our last point. The strongest statement of desire that Jesus ever made that I could find in the Bible is in Luke 22:15. In that passage, there's something that Jesus wanted so bad. He said, epithumia epithumeo, which is quite a statement. Epithumia is the normal Greek word for lust. That's the word translated normally, lust. It doesn't always mean sexual or negative kind of desire. It just means extreme, intense desire, epithumia. And that's the noun. And then he also used the verb form. So literally what Jesus said is, I have intensely desired this with intense desire. You get that kind of repetition in Scripture and you know that it's an extreme idea. Highly emphatic. Jesus never said this about anything else. It's the only time this phrase appears in the Bible. So what was it that Jesus desired with such intense desire? Let's read it. Luke 22:15. And Jesus said to them, I have intensely desired with intense desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I think we could probably spend weeks in that verse, but just quickly, since we're out of time. What did they do? They celebrated the Passover feast together that night, right? night before Jesus' death. But some other stuff happened. That was when Jesus preached to them. What we now call the upper room discourse. The whole upper room discourse took place at that meeting in the upper room there when they had that meal. All that wonderful teaching from John 13 through John 17. All of that. I mean, some of your absolute favorite passages in Scripture. John 14, you know, I'm going to prepare a place for you and don't let your heart be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in also in me. That all came in that sermon. That's when Jesus washed his disciples' feet and then taught about that in chapter 13. Teaching about the Holy Spirit who would come as a comforter. Teaching the whole thing about the vine and the branches in chapter 15. The promises of joy in heaven and the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. All of that came then. And according to Matthew 26:30 and according to Mark 14:26, they closed out their time with singing. They sang a hymn together. And in addition to all that, it was when Jesus transformed the Passover into communion, right? Jesus intensely desired to partake of the very first communion with his disciples. That's what he intensely desired. One of the ways we imitate Jesus is by enjoying communion. And for Jesus, communion is a very, very big deal. He took the greatest Jewish celebration that there was. I mean, just think of the audacity of this. He takes Passover, instituted by God Himself, practiced and celebrated faithfully by the Jews for 1,500 years, and in one night transforms that into a completely new celebration, celebrating Himself. Throughout Jewish history, Passover had been the greatest celebration of the year because it commemorated, the reason it was the greatest is because it commemorated God's greatest act of salvation ever. The release from Egypt in the Exodus. But Jesus was just about to do a greater act of salvation than that. Die on the cross. And so it was fitting that he transformed that feast into communion, which celebrates the greatest act of God's salvation. It's a very big deal to Jesus, and he eagerly, earnestly desired to do it. So, the last point in our list, number 19 in our list, is really more than one thing. It's just a group of things crowded in because we're out of time. Jesus intensely, intensely desired fellowship with the 12, ministry to the 12 in preaching, and to participate in this high act of corporate worship with the 12, singing with them. And so we follow Jesus' example of pursuing joy, especially the joy of loving people, and especially the joy of loving people in the context of corporate worship, preaching, singing together, fellowship, ministry, and communion. We earnestly desire that. Anytime you're in the car on Sunday morning, on your way here, and there's not intense desire in your heart to be here and to experience all that, cry out to God in your car to give you a heart like Jesus' heart so that you might follow in His steps and intensely desire this grace that's available. Were the conditions in that upper room ideal? I mean, do they have a Starbucks up there and all kinds of nice stuff going? And no. Was the worship team any good? Definitely not like what Jesus was used to in heaven. Peter's probably singing too loud, too fast. Thomas probably questioning whether they picked the best hymn. Judas walking out in the middle of communion certainly had to put a damper on the whole meeting for Jesus, right? And yet, Jesus' heart was so full of joy because of that worship service was the fulfillment of a deep and powerful, intense desire in his great, huge heart. If anyone claims to remain in him, he must walk as Jesus walked. And if you can't remember all 19 of those things, then just try and remember the three categories. Devotion to God, constant spiritual warfare, and loving God by loving the people he loves because he loves them. And I've got a bookmark in your bulletin there if you want to just stick that in your Bible or some book and just periodically in your life, just check your life against the life of Jesus. That's a good practice, isn't it? Just periodically check your life against the life of Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, this is a rich time. It's marvelous to spend an hour just gazing at You, at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray, I know that some of the way that I've presented this has just diminished it. I know I've done harm by not doing a better job in presenting with clarity Your glory. But Lord, I pray that what was accurate and what was truly representative of Your heart and of Your Word would stick in our minds and transform us and grip our imagination so that we might be delighted to follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this for the sake of Your glory in the name of Your Son. Amen. Okay. We have just a little bit of time left. So if anybody has any questions, just real quickly, anything that's burning, if it's something that we can answer later, something we'll hold off because we're really, really late here. But if there's something that just did not make sense or you need clarified, is there anything that, before I move on? Okay.
He didn't isolate himself.
Right. That's true. That's an excellent point. Although, we also see from Jesus' example that He didn't spend much time with people who were hard-hearted. He went to the sinners and He proclaimed the truth, and if their hearts were open, He stayed and He welcomed. And if they were repentant, then He was all about spending time, dinner, everything else. But if they resisted, He just moved on.
Like,
he didn't spend a huge amount of time with the disinterested. Or the uninterested, I should say. All right. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And bear with one another and forgive each other, whatever grievances you have towards one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The Lord bless you.